Amen. Let me say one thing. So I believe it was either last week or the week before. There was a training that we had with our children's ministry. If you were at that, throw a hand up. Let me see. Okay, awesome. So Erin Murray put that together, and I just want to give her credit that she has done an excellent job with that. She's done an excellent job leading our children's ministry, and I just want to publicly affirm her. She's not in here, but John passed the word along, brother. Yes. Thank you. That is a vital part of this church, a vital part of our ministry is with our children. That, to me, is the lifeline of the church. This is the new the next generation that is coming along, and we want to service them well and also supplement, hopefully, what is already going on at home. We're not a replacement of it, but we do help supplement their Christian walk. So we thank God for Aaron. So this morning in Acts chapter 21, this is the third sermon in Acts 21 that I have preached, and I just can't quite get out of it yet. And it's been very powerful, and we have seen how Paul has said, I've got to go to Jerusalem because there's something waiting for me. Well, what's waiting for you, Paul? Is there accolades? Is there recognition? What is waiting for you, Paul? And Paul says, what is waiting for me in Jerusalem is affliction. What is waiting for me in Jerusalem is jail, to be apprehended for the gospel. Paul knew this already, and a lot of his friends and his boys came alongside him and said, listen, man, don't go. You don't need to do that. And Paul says, I have to because I've been constrained by the Spirit. I have to do this. And so this morning, the sermon title is Chains of Purpose. Chains of Purpose. And this morning is going to be very heavy application. I know we got our students with us and our kids, and it's a family Sunday. And so we're going to be heavy application this morning. But in general, the number one contemplative question that we ask has three parts. There's a contemplative question that we ask ourselves. And it's got three different parts to it. It's typically, who am I? Why am I here? And what am I supposed to do, or what is my purpose? Who am I? Why am I here? And what is my purpose? If you have ever asked that question before in your life, let me see your hand. I just need to know that I'm in the right place this morning, okay? Who am I? Why am I here? And what am I supposed to do? That's a legit series of questions to ask, and you need to ask those questions. Why are you here? Who are you? What are you supposed to do, and what you'll find is that those questions will lead you to your purpose in life. Now, you need to know your purpose in life because your purpose in life is what is going to preserve you in life. And when you look at Paul, when we look at the text that we're going in this morning, the purpose is the thing that is holding it all together. Paul's purpose in life, him going to Jerusalem, dealing with what he is dealing with, his purpose in life is what is holding him together. And so we're going to look at that in the text this morning. We're going to ask ourselves some questions and see what God has to say. So in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 7, I'm just going to go through like I always do, and we'll break it apart. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeking him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So if you were here last week, you know that Paul was going through a situation where these folks were lying on him. They're saying, look, Paul's telling everybody to get away from the customs, get away from the traditions. He's talking against Moses and saying we shouldn't circumcise and we shouldn't do these things. And that's not true at all. Paul didn't preach against any of those things. But he did say that those things are not necessary for salvation in Christ. That is what he did say. But they're making up these lies about him. They said, Paul, listen, what you need to do is there are these four guys who are taking this Nazarite vow. And there's these particular things that they have to do, and this Nazarite vow was to prove your allegiance and devotion to God. And so, Paul, what we want you to do is we actually want you to finance these things, and it would cost a lot to go through these series of this vow. You have to buy these sheep and goats and other things. It was expensive. So, Paul, to prove to everyone that you are not preaching against these things, we actually want you to pay for it. So he did. But we found out here in verse 27 that they didn't even get to finish it. Took a series of days to complete the vow, and it says that they were almost completed, which means that they didn't even get to finish it. until these Jews from Asia, which was actually Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they saw Paul in the temple. They stirred the whole crowd. They laid hands on him. This isn't to lay hands on you of let me hug you. This is lay hands on like I'm about to throw hands, right? Y'all know what that means? Fight. They don't like him. They seize him. They want to lay hands on him. Verse 28, they cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now, is that true or false? It's false. But they're trying to find a reason. They're trying to find fault in Paul so that they can kill him because they do not like him. So they actually cry out for help. They go, "Men of Israel, jump on our side because we got to take Paul out." The Bible says, "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, this is a serious, serious charge. You've got to understand how serious this is, that they would say that Paul brought Greeks into the temple. Now, the key word there is they supposed, right? Which means that it wasn't true, but they supposed that he had brought this Greek because Trophimus was a Greek. And they said they brought him in the temple. Now, this was a serious charge because there were rules surrounding the temple. Now, the temple consisted of three different courts. There's the innermost inner court of the temple, which was reserved for Jewish men only. Only Jewish men, Jewish priests could go to the inner court. It was only allotted for those guys. Then you've got the court of women that Jewish women could go to, but they couldn't go to the inner court. So the court of women, that's as far as they could go. And what you would find is there would be an inscription at the front of the court of women, and it said this. This was the inscription. It said, "No foreigner may enter within this barricade, which surrounds the temple and its enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's how serious it was. That no Gentile could go beyond the court of women. It was reserved for Jewish women. Then you had the inner court reserved for Jewish men. So to go beyond that was death. Your death is on your own self if you go past this. So what do they do? They go, we saw Paul with a Greek. So let's just say that he brought this Greek into this inner court. Now we got a reason to kill him. What you'd find is the inner court, the court of women, and then you had the outer court. That was referred to as the court of Gentiles. This should be familiar because this is where Jesus ends up flipping the tables, right? He sets it off and they're making it a den of thieves. This is where that happened, in the court of Gentiles. And that's as far as they could come. So they said, "He brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Verse 30, it says, "Then all the city was stirred up." They're upset. "And the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." They're thinking, this is it, we're about to take Paul out. Verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers, centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So Paul is there. He's been dragged out. The gates have been shut to the temple, and they are wailing on him. They are taking out their frustration and anger. The Bible says it was a crowd. A crowd of people that are attacking Paul. And they don't stop until they see these soldiers coming. Now, the Bible says there were two centurions. Now, a centurion was a guy who was responsible for a cohort of 100 soldiers. The Bible says there were two. So 200 soldiers come down. When they see these soldiers, they go, "All right, bro, stop. Don't kick him again because they're so... Stop! Quit kicking them. There's soldiers coming." So they stop. Verse 33 says, "Then the tribune came up and arrested him," Paul, nobody else, arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. I'm not going to make a joke right there, even though I could. Two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him. Away with him." Now, for them to say "away with him" was not just, "Hey, get out of our city." Them shouting "away with him" was, "Get him off the planet." This is how frustrated and angered they were. But I got to go back to the fact that Paul knew something like this was going to happen. He said, "This is waiting for me in Jerusalem. Affliction's waiting, imprisonment is waiting, and here it is." Now, my question is, how can Paul go through with this? How can he face this head on? Why does he seem so determined to go to Jerusalem? Why does he seem so determined to face this persecution, this affliction? Why? There's one word: purpose. Purpose. Understand this: your purpose in life will override your need for these three things: for personal justice, personal comfort, personal gain. Your purpose will override the need, meaning that I've got to have your purpose in life. How can Paul endure these things? He knows his purpose. See, when we look at personal justice, Paul could have received personal justice. He could have said, for one, these jokers are lying on me. They're making this stuff up. He also could have used his citizenship as a Roman citizen to get out of all of this. He could have said, I'm a Roman citizen. You guys don't know who I am. It was actually illegal within the city to cause riots and to go about this punishment without them going through a proper trial first. What they were doing was illegal, and Paul could have easily set it straight. But his purpose was overriding the fact that he had to attain personal justice. See, what about us? What about our need for personal justice? Well, they wronged me. Well, they killed Jesus. They stoned Stephen. They beheaded John the Baptist. But they wronged you. They talked about me. Well, make sure that is true. Bonnie Raitt said it best. Let's give them something to talk about. Right? Because if they're talking about me saying, man, he's always talking about Jesus, and he's always talking about praying over something, and always talking about, you know, talking to the Lord, and always talking about inviting me to church, they're going to talk about you. Make sure that it's true. Make sure that it is accurate. So your purpose will override your need to be right. Your need for personal justice. We also looked at this personal comfort. See, Paul, we know Paul wasn't about personal comfort because this brother walked 15 miles a day to share the gospel throughout Asia Minor, throughout Galatia. Paul was on the go. Paul was sharing with brothers in Christ. Paul said, this isn't about me and my own personal comfort and my own the things that I can get and that I can hold on to that make me more comfortable in life. Paul said, no, this is about the gospel here. And see, for us as Americans, this is very difficult for us because we thrive off of our comforts, the things that we have, the things that we hold on to. We it's hard for us to let those things go. It's hard for us to let maybe what God calls us to override the thing that we hold on to, which is our comfort, because we go, okay, that means I'm going to lose this. That means I'm going to have to sacrifice that. Let me tell you this, young folks, students. God will place what he wants you to do inside of you. And the Bible says that it'll be like fire shut up in your bones, which means that you cannot get away from it. And let me tell you this, whenever it comes to missions, when it comes to God giving you a heart for foreign missions, if God puts a place or a country or a people group on your heart, and you've got a passion for that, don't let anybody talk you out of it. Listen, not even your saved parents, who would say, you want to go where? You want to go to that country? See, your purpose overrides your need for personal comfort. We saw that with Paul. What else did we see with Paul? This personal gain, this purpose overrides personal gain. See, with Paul, he said this in Acts 20. We preached on it a couple weeks ago. He said, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than receive. Paul said, listen, I'm not coming to try to get anything from you. I'm trying to get something to you. It's not about my personal gain, but it's about the gospel. I don't covet your silver. I don't covet your gold, your house, your cars, what you have. He said, listen, it's more blessed for me to give than receive. I want you to get the gospel. God's going to take care of me. God's got me covered. My focus is the gospel, not my personal gain. And so we don't pine after personal justice, because the Bible says that vengeance is the Lord's. We don't pursue personal comfort, because the Bible says to take up your cross and follow him. We don't chase personal gain, because the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. See, Paul knew what his purpose in life was. And it goes back to those questions, because Paul had a conversion experience. And I'm pretty sure he thought these things. Who am I? Why am I here? And what am I supposed to do? Well, God gave him instruction on what he was supposed to do. Now, what does Paul say his purpose is? Let's find out. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is what Paul says that his purpose is. He said, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. And if you got your Bible, I want you to underline every time you see the word when. Every time you see the word when, I want you to underline it. He said, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. We're talking about purpose. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Paul's purpose in life was to win his brothers, his sisters, for the sake of the gospel. How did he fulfill that purpose? By everything that I just read. So I've become all things to all people, that I might win some, that I might save some. And we know that God is the one who does the saving. God is the one who converts a human heart, who transforms a human heart. But Paul's purpose in life was the gospel. It was to share the gospel. Now, when we look at that, and we look at Paul being arrested, being apprehended, being beat, We match up what we know his purpose is, and we got to match up what his circumstance is. So how do we reconcile the two? Because oftentimes when we think about the purpose of God in our life, we think about really, really, really good stuff happening, right? We think about, oh man, where's God going to take me? How is he going to elevate me? You know, what is God going to bring to my door? What is he going to open up for me? It's not often that when we think of the purpose of God in our life that we think of affliction, that we think of really difficult, hard times. And there are a lot of people in here this morning. You know what I'm talking about because you've been through some hard times. You've been through some stuff that some of us couldn't imagine having gone through. You've been through some things that have put you up against the wall, some things that have tested you and pressed you to the point of thinking that you cannot take anymore. That you are so hurt, so broken, so beat down by life or whatever circumstance it is, that you go, God, I just don't know. But I know you got a purpose for my life. I know what you've called me to or what you're calling me to do, but the circumstance doesn't quite match what I had in mind. So how do I press on? How do I persevere knowing what my purpose is? Knowing that you have called me to do this thing, to work this place, to be in this relationship, you call me for such a time as this, but it seems really, really difficult. It seems really hard to make it through. Now, Paul is interesting because he says this, don't miss this, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He said, pray also for me that whether I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. There's something about chains and Paul. Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ, which means I represent him. But he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Change. Sounds like an ironical statement, doesn't it? To be an ambassador, to have an element of freedom to go, yet you're in chains. So Paul makes this reference to chains a whole lot. And when you think about Paul, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see chains on the heart of Paul. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains, yet he is in Jerusalem. The Bible says that they put chains on him. This wasn't the first time Paul had chains on him when he was arrested. But he's chained. Yet he says, I am chained to Christ. So here's what you need to know this morning. You are chained to something. You are chained to something. The Bible makes it clear. We're either slaves to Christ or slaves to the world, being slaves to Satan. You're either chained to Christ or chained to the world. What are you chained to this morning? Because you are chained to something. And you look at Paul's life. You look at him in the midst of this affliction. You look at what he's going through. He's being beat. They're having to carry him because the crowd is so rambunctious and just crazy that they want to take him out. He's got to be carried by these guards. But how can Paul go into Jerusalem knowing what is waiting on him? Ephesians 6 is how. I'm an ambassador for Christ in chains. Chained to Christ. See, that's how your purpose can take you to really difficult places and you can endure through it because you're chained to Christ. You're not chained to the things of this world. We're all in chain to something. What are you in chain to? Now, there's something called generational curses that I am absolutely positive are passed down through generations Some of them include fatherlessness. Some include particular habits, proclivities to certain things. And there's these chains on people. And what can happen if you're not careful is you can take these chains and you got your kids, your grandkids, you start going, there you go. There you go. There you go. Heavy in it. There you go. See, if you're not careful, what you can start to do is you can start to hand these chains down to former generations that are coming behind you. And these chains are upon your kids and your grandkids. They're passed down because you're chained to something. And you wonder why these cycles keep happening. You wonder why these things keep taking place in your families. Why do we keep seeing these patterns? It's because these chains are being handed down. But here's what else I know. The same way those chains to the world, those chains to the flesh can be handed down, you know what else can be handed down? Your example of being chained to Christ. That can be handed down as well. Now, salvation is not transferable. It's not that I'm saved, so you're automatically saved because you're in my household. My daughter's not saved because her dad's a preacher. But what I can do is I can say, hey, McKenna, this is what it looks like to serve Jesus. This is what it looks like to be chained to Christ. This is what it looks like not to follow the pattern of the world. This is what it looks like to sacrifice some things for the sake of your holiness. This is what it looks like to love Jesus with all of your heart. Let me teach you and let me train you, and I pray that God would save your heart, that God would transform you. But this is what it looks like. Let Dad show you what it looks like to be chained to Christ. Let Mom show you what it looks like to be chained to Christ. Let Grandma show you what it looks like to be chained to Christ. Let Grandpa show you what it looks like to be chained to Christ. Paul said, I'm an ambassador, but I'm in chains to Christ. We are all chained to something. What is it that you are chained to? What is it that has your heart wrapped up? Is it the world system? Is it stuff? Is it things? Is it the approval of man? Is it success? Is it reaching a certain place? See, I had plans to get through verse 40, but that ain't going to happen. I hope that's okay. See, when we look at our purpose, the number one divine design for us, when you think about my purpose, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? The number one purpose for us as believers is to love God, is to be in love with God, is to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, all of our strength is to love God. This is our ultimate purpose while here on earth. And here's the reason why you got to love God. Because you won't endure the hardship if you don't. You'll look at that thing and you'll back away from it. But we love God because He's the one that we fix our eye on. You think about Peter stepping out of the boat. Right? He's walking on water, and that's really cool. But he's doing that as long as he's keeping his focus on Jesus. As soon as he takes his focus off of Jesus and looks at his circumstance around, what happens? Begins to sink. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the object of our affection. See, ultimately, Paul, his arrest was a setup to give him a platform to preach the gospel in front of this Jewish crowd, in front of this tribune, in front of this audience that was hostile, but his purpose led him through the pain to a platform. It gave him a platform to share the gospel. This is what Paul's purpose was to win some. And he said, I might have to endure this affliction to get there, but my purpose is holding me together. Here's the opportunity. Let me preach the gospel. And he does. But it's interesting to me that Paul, he is there in Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. And there's nothing there but chaos, disorder, anarchy, pandemonium, turmoil, uproar, and confusion. Here's a question for us this morning. What do you do when the label doesn't match the experience? Paul's in Jerusalem, the city of peace, but he's experiencing everything except peaceful people. What do you do when the label doesn't match the experience? You got married, supposedly happily ever after, but it's heck ever after. And you are just missing one another. You thought it was going to be great and perfect, but you're struggling through things, and there's something that might be missing there. Maybe we're not focused on our purpose and why we're here. Maybe we're struggling with our own selfish needs and desires, and we've lost sight of Christ. On that job, you thought it was going to be the perfect thing, the perfect job, but it's been chaotic, it's been disruptive ever since you got there. With friendships. School. You guys are starting back school. What do you do whenever you get into that schoolhouse and you're dealing with bullying? You're dealing with folks who are looking at you, making fun of you because of your faith. What do you do with these situations? You go back to the purpose. The purpose. Here's what I'm going to wrap up with. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, there's a really unique verse there. And it says this, it says, for when David had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, his body was buried with his fathers and saw decay, which means that it went back to the ground. When David served the purpose of God in his own generation. See, David's greatest quality, it wasn't his musical ability. It wasn't his war strategy. It wasn't his vast army. It wasn't even his kingship. David's greatest quality was that he served the purpose of God. David was a king, did incredible things, but the Bible says that his greatest quality was that he served the purpose of God. See, no wonder God said, David is a man after my own heart. Why? Because God's heart is to serve his own purposes. How do we connect with the heart of God? Figure out what God wants. What is God's purpose for you, for his kingdom being spread on earth? This is how we please the heart of God. We do what he's called us to do. David served his purpose, served the purpose of God in his own generations. A few things I want to give you and then we'll be done. How can you serve your generation? How can you serve your generation when you're thinking about your purpose in life? And all of us represent a vast chasm of generations within this service this morning. So how do we serve our generation? Number one, you refuse to be a slave to it. Refuse to be a slave to it, to where it does not entrap you. It does not bind you down. You do not move your life at the speed and the pace of what culture says. You refuse to be a slave to it. Second is you refuse to run from it. You can't go hide out until Jesus comes back. You can't just go be a recluse in your home and go, well, yeah, you know, God will take care of everything else around. You can't hide out until Jesus comes back. You can't run from it. What else? Discover a need and give yourself to serving that need through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is where your fulfillment comes. It ain't about how much money you make. You can be a rich, miserable person. You can be rich and depressed. But you discover that need. What is it that God has placed into your heart? that keeps you up at night, that gives you energy, that you do and it excites you, that you wouldn't even have to get paid to do it. You discover what that thing is. You find out where that need is, and you service it to the glory of God. What else? Prepare yourself for future opportunities. We say this all the time at my house. You ain't gotta get ready when you stay ready. Stay ready for future opportunities. God, use me today. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm here. I'm available. Use me how you see fit. What else? Prepare the way for those who are going to follow you. Prepare the way for those who are going to follow you. This is so important for those of us who are more seasoned in life, I'll put it that way. We've been around a little bit longer. And you've got people that are coming behind you. You've got students and children and grandchildren and others that are coming behind you. You've got to invest in the next generation that is coming behind you. Do things that you don't need credit for. But you've got to do things that will leave a void if you don't do it. What is it that God is calling me to do that only I can do? That if I don't do this thing, there will be a void here. And that particularly applies to your family. Because nobody else can be the dad in that family. Nobody else can be the mom to those kids. Nobody else can be that grandparent. There will be a void there if you don't do it. What is our purpose? This is the last thing I'll say. Heather, you can come. Looking at Paul, looking at his life, looking at his affliction, where he is, and more is to come. How can Paul endure those things? Well, he knows what his purpose is. He knows that he is chained to Christ, cannot get away from it. And so you look at that, you look at Paul, you look at his life, you look at the affliction, you look at death that is waiting for him. But here's the thing. Death never threatens or scares someone who has fulfilled their purpose. You look at folks who are on their deathbed or who are near the end of life, and they're crying and they're weeping and they're concerned because they know they hadn't fulfilled what God has called them to fulfill. They're scared of death. But I've never seen someone who has fulfilled their purpose on earth who was shaking and trembling as they were getting ready to leave this earth. But they were there, and what they say is what Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I finished my race, I kept the faith. Those are the words of someone who has fulfilled their purpose. And may that be said of every single person here this morning, that when it comes to the end of life, or when it comes to the end of a particular season, a lot of you are you commute, you're at this particular place in Athens for a particular season, but may at the end of that season, you say, yeah, I fought the good fight, I kept the faith, I finished my race. May you say that at the end of every season of life. May you students say that whenever you complete the next grade level, whenever you get to the end of a particular sport or something that you're doing, may you say, yes, I glorify God in this. I fulfilled my purpose that he called me to in this particular thing. And you will endure through it. You will press through the struggle, press through the affliction, press through the difficulty. Why? Because you're chained to Christ. You are chained to him. And here is the glorious, beautiful thing. Paul talks about being apprehended. When I am chained, I don't have to worry about trying to hold on and worried about potentially losing my grip, because when I'm chained, it's the chains that have got me. It's the chains that have got me locked in that are holding on to me, and that represents God and his strong eternal grip. He will not let go of you. He will not drop you. His arms are not weak. But he is strong, and he will hold on to you even when you feel like letting go. And there's times when we all feel like just going, Lord, I'm just tired. I just don't know. God says, listen, I'm holding on to you. I am holding on to you. And may we get to the place just like Paul said. He said, I finished. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Can you stand with me this morning?